Shall we pray? Amen, Father. Wash us, cleanse us in that blood that flowed from Calvary. This morning, Father God, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only Son. This morning we have the privilege of believing, the privilege of having our sins washed away, cleansed, and be sanctified by your grace and power. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being together here this morning. Thank you, Father God, for this group of believers, brothers and sisters here together. Thank you, God, for the privilege of singing together, looking into your word together. Father, we thank you for the truth that has been impressed on our hearts already this morning. What makes us worthy to partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning, dear God, that you don't look to us to make ourselves worthy in our own strength or our own power. But we look to you, God. We look to you to cleanse us and sanctify us and make us worthy and prepare us and equip us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is worthy of His name, worthy of His kingdom, worthy of our calling. We thank you for that, Father. Now as we open your word again, we pray, dear God, for an anointing of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, fill us with the love of Christ as we ponder what you have said. Those things that you want to impress on our hearts this morning, God. We open our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may turn your Bibles to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1. St. John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now let's turn to the first epistle of John. Again, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the biggest privileges that I experience, and that every ambassador of Christ, every preacher experiences, is to preach the name of Jesus. To preach the name of Jesus. And we already heard this morning, we considered the believers' testimony there in Acts chapter 2, how they repented, they came to Christ, they were baptized, they were given the Holy Spirit, they were taught many things, they received the Word of God gladly, they continued in those things. And all of those things are important to talk about. They're important to preach, to instruct one another in. It's very important that we search the Scriptures to see how God wants us to live, how He wants us to relate to each other, what we ought to believe and what we ought to reject in our minds as untrue. And I want that to be absolutely clear in your minds this morning and in mine as I preach. And the reason I emphasize this is I want to ask you a question. How many of you believe along with me that it's possible to be very concerned about how a person lives? It's possible to be very concerned about how I live. It's possible to be diligent in seeking out sound doctrine in the Scriptures and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to them, to do these things and not do these things, to believe this and not believe this. to teach this with authority and reject this as heresy. All those things are extremely important. But how many of you would agree that it's possible to do all of those things and miss the central theme of the Bible? Thank you. Miss the person of Jesus Christ. And so I say to you this morning, one of the greatest privileges that I have as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to preach Christ, to preach Jesus. And you know, we can go at that from so many different angles and so many different perspectives. We can teach on communion. We can teach on baptism. We can teach on the church, on church fellowship. We can take any one of the teachings of Jesus and we can say, this is what He taught. And we can get fired up about it. We can get excited. These are the teachings of Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing. Our minds are drawn to this person, the third person, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ Himself. And yet many of us know, from personal experience, from church experience, that indeed it is possible to be very religious, to pursue all of those things, and yet miss the person, the personality of Jesus. And we have many aids, many helps to that end in our day. It's not hard to be religious. It's not hard to be very active, very involved. It's not hard to be taken up with spiritual things. You know, I could probably walk into any one of your homes and see a bookshelf lined with books, maybe a whole shelf full of CDs and tapes and DVDs, and on your desk a schedule of meetings coming up, you know, where we're going to hear about evolution and creation and all of those things. We can just get into our car and pop in a cassette or a CD and listen to good things. We can even get up in the morning and read our Bibles and pray. And all of those things are good, but they're simply a means to an end. They're simply a means to an end. And that is that end, that goal, that driving motivation in the heart of every true believer, is that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in me as an individual. And then secondly, that the life of Jesus Christ is manifested in His people as a body corporately. And those two motivations should drive you. They should compel you to become very religious. They should compel you to search the Scriptures, to read, to pray, to fellowship with each other. They should compel you to glean everything you can from your brothers and your sisters, from the preaching of the Word, the Bible study, the privilege you have to get together and sing. All of those things should compel you, should be a compulsion in your life, not as an end in themselves, but with the goal, the motivation. I'll say it again. Number one, that the life of Jesus Christ is manifested in me as an individual. And secondly, that I then do my part to make that a corporate experience. So I want to take the liberty this morning to preach to you Jesus. To preach Jesus. There was a survey done by, I think it was the Barna group recently, about 6 months ago. They were observing the phenomenon of young people leaving the church. And the statistics are staggering. They're sobering. Among evangelical churches, 80 to 90% of young people are walking away from the church that they grew up in before the age of 26. Most of them between the ages of 18 and 26. They walk away from the church of their fathers. This poll, this study, was conducted to find out why. And they interviewed thousands upon thousands of young people and asked them, why did you leave the church that you were raised in, that you grew up in, the church that your parents are a part of? And they gave a number of different reasons, but the one that kept coming through, not always worded the same, but the answer, the response that these young people gave over and over and over again was simply this, that the Christianity that we see in our church, in mom and dad's church, the Christianity that we see doesn't look like Jesus. And this morning, as I preach Jesus, I would like to ask every one of you to constantly be asking yourself the question, does my Christianity look like that? Does my Christianity look like Jesus? As we look into the Scriptures and we glean from the Word of God who this person, the person of Jesus Christ, really is like. How did he live? How did he conduct his life? And again, an hour is too short, way too short, to do justice to a subject like this. But as we consider those things, and we remember that Jesus Christ as a person, as the second person of the Godhead, is the central theme of the Bible, of the Word of God, from Genesis to the end of Revelations. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, salvation, the prophets prophesied of Him. Even in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve first fell from the grace of God, God did not waste any time, but right there in the very beginning, the very moment when the need arose, God gave the promise of a Redeemer. And He said, the day will come when you'll tread on the serpent's head. The prophets prophesied of Him. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, the prophet said. You see, the son wasn't given. The son existed from all eternity, as we read in John chapter 1. The son was with the father from the beginning. But unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Luke prophesied of His birth. He told Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We get a glimpse into his childhood in Luke's Gospel. You know the story, how they went to, was it Bethlehem, to register, and on the way home, Jesus was separated from Joseph and Mary. They searched for Him, finally found Him, conversing with the scribes, and He had them confounded with His wisdom. And He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And he understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. And I want to ask the young believers among us this morning, whether your Christianity looks like that. And I'll tell you why I ask you that question. We live in a day and age when young people are rising up and challenging their Christian parents. We live in a day when children are speaking against mom and dad. They're saying dad does this and mom does this, or they don't do this or don't do that. And they're complaining about mom and dad. And in our psychologized Christianity, They're finding people that will listen to them and taking the place of mom and dad. And I say it's wrong. I just want to urge you to consider Jesus as a 12-year-old as an example here this morning. He was way ahead of his parents. In reality, he was. Today, sometimes children mistakenly assume that they are. But Jesus, in reality, was way ahead of his parents. And yet, he honored them. He showed them reverence. He went home with them. He was subject unto them. And the Bible tells us that in that context, listen carefully now, in that context, young person, young believers, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Consider that the next time that you get the feeling that dad just doesn't understand or mom's just very carnal. She really doesn't know how I feel. Mary pondered these things in her heart, but they didn't understand the things that he was saying. We see his baptism. Jesus being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove unto him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have the privilege this morning, brothers and sisters, of having God's smile of approval upon our life. Just the way that He looked on Jesus. We have the privilege of having our Creator look down upon our life and smile and say, This is my beloved Son. We can hear Him say that in our spirits. If we're walking with God and we've repented and we believe in Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice on the cross, that cleanses us from sin, we too can hear the voice of God saying, This is my beloved Son. This is my daughter. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? And speaking for God, he said, Come out from among them and be separate. And I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. What a privilege this morning to walk before God in such a way, knowing that my sins are blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have that privilege. And when I ask the question, does your Christianity look like that? That's all I'm asking. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Are you resting? Can you say from your heart, I want to only do those things that please my Father? Do you have the assurance this morning, brothers, your personal lives, your computer time, your private time, your business? I don't know how it is here, but in the States, it's almost time to file income tax again. Can we go through every aspect of our lives at peace with God and know that as I jot that final figure down on my income tax papers, God is saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You walk away from your computer, you hear the voice of God in your spirit saying, You're my Son. I'm pleased with you. Just let me tell you, unless we experience that, unless we walk that way, unless our Creator is our friend, our Christianity will not look like Jesus. But we have that privilege. We have that privilege. All I want to do this morning is encourage you and bless you in the reality of all that Christ has made available for you. And if something comes to your mind, and right now you're sitting there thinking, Whoa, I don't think I heard God say that the last time I walked away from my computer. You know, you can repent. You can repent. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is on your side. He died for you, bought you with a price, with His own blood. You repent and you come to God in that way, and He'll receive you. And you can feel that smile upon your life again. Maybe there's a sister here As you hear that, as you hear me speak, you're thinking, whoa, the way I related to my husband yesterday or this morning, the way I was short with my children, I don't think God is smiling at that. You know, you can repent. You can just say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to be that way. And He will receive you and smile upon your life again and bless you and give you the power to change your life. Does your Christianity look like that? Is God smiling upon you, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? You know, we inherit those things with Jesus, do we not? God wasn't just looking at Jesus and saying that in an isolated context. We read through the Scriptures, we read through Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, Philippians, and on we could go, and it's just full of the reality of the believer's experience in Christ and how we are one with Him, how we inherit all those things that are given to Christ. We are joint heirs of those things with Christ. And believe me when I say that you can leave this place today absolutely convinced in your spirit that God is smiling upon your life and saying, I'm pleased with you. You're my son, you're my daughter. I'm so glad. We get a glimpse into His humanity in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. You know the account, how the devil tempted Him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. For it is written, it is said, Jesus heard His Father speak. He heard His Father speak. And in a day when there are so many voices competing for your attention and mine, I want to just simply ask you the question, as a Christian, do you look like Jesus in this way? Do you hear the voice of God speaking through the Bible, first of all, making it real in your spirit? By His Spirit, the Spirit of God witnessing, testifying to your spirit what is true and what is false. And are you willing, brothers and sisters, in a day when so many are compromising and selling out to the philosophies of the age, are you willing to say, it is written, it is written, it is said, it hath been said. Period. If you want your Christianity to look like Jesus, if you want your children to be impressed by what they see in mom and dad, if you want your children to be able to say, this must be real, then I'm challenging you fathers, you older brothers, to rise up and say, it is written, es steht geschrieben, and settle, anchor your faith in what has already been said. The Bible, to me, is a closed book. You know what I mean when I say that. It's no longer being written. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. He hath, in these last days, spoken unto us by His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer goes on and he says, these things being true, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, what we need has already been said. What we need to hear has already been said. We need to constantly go back and anchor ourselves in the Word of God. Anchor our faith. Anchor our experience. Make the adjustments in our life to conform to the written Word of God. And as these things come, as these new philosophies hit us, as these new ideas on how to deal with the human problem come, and they're expressed, and people are all excited about them, You and I need to be men enough to just rise up and say, "Es steht geschrieben." It is written, and find peace and rest and joy in what has already been said. And we make application from that into our lives. We bring that forward into our experience. And we preach it to others. And we say, what worked for the apostles, my friends, will work for you. What took the martyrs of the Reformation to the stake with a song on their lips will work for you. You don't need Sigmund Freud. You don't need Carl Jung. You don't need any of the others and their new ideas brought into the Christian church. You don't need them. If our forefathers could go to a fiery stake with a song on their hearts, you can meet the challenges of your life same way they did, by a simple return to the Word of God. And I ask you this morning, does your Christianity look like that? Does your Christianity look like that? Don't be intrigued. Don't be impressed by the new ideas. Settle your hearts into what has already been written. We come then to His ministry, and we find Him seated in the temple on a Sabbath day morning, opening the Scriptures to the book of Isaiah. And this is what He read: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then He looked around them and He said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Think about it. Think about it and ask yourself the question, does my Christianity look like that? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." There are many religious people running around, spending a lot of time talking about what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the church? They can't fellowship here and they can't fellowship there. And they're looking for this place that will be right for them. Maybe they have never read. Maybe they didn't know that it is written that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In like manner, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not commission you to run around being fully convinced and being very articulate about what is wrong, being able to point out to this person and that person where they're wrong and how they could do better, and why I can't fellowship with you. Jesus never commissioned us to walk that way. He never commissioned us to bring condemnation, but to preach salvation and to live it out, to walk it out in such a way that our children are impressed, that those around us know that this is real. One of the burdens I have for the people of God, those that are sincerely following the Lord Jesus Christ as I believe you are, one of the burdens that I have for such a people is that we have forgotten what it is to walk together in unity and peace and harmony with diversity. Somehow we have come from that vision. That vision where Jesus Christ is the center. He's the focus. It's all about Him. Church is all about Jesus, my friends. Did you know that? It's all about Jesus. It's not about me and how I feel. Neither is it about you and how you feel. It's not about you having your needs met. Believe me when I say that. Your needs will be met as you believe that truth. It's all about Jesus. And my burden is that we've forgotten what it is to walk together in peace and harmony and joyful fellowship in an environment of diversity where the body of Jesus Christ is a family with children of all ages and all stages of maturity. Am I suggesting that we tolerate sin? That we go easy on the sinner? Absolutely not. But I am suggesting that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn, but to save. And that there's a vital application for that in the body of Jesus Christ. Our Christianity, my friends, must look like Jesus. I've observed this. We have forgotten how to admonish one another in love. Many of us have forgotten what it is to walk together in forbearance and long-suffering. Forbearance, long-suffering. As Jonathan exhorted us this morning, speaking into one another's lives, hearing each other, allowing my brother, my sister to influence me and who I am, valuing their input in my life and walking together as we work through difficult situations in peace and harmony and joyful fellowship because of what Jesus is and what He has done. We have traded that in. Listen carefully now. Too many times we have traded in that experience that looks like Jesus for this pious, hypocritical substitute. I just won't cause a stir. I'll just go somewhere else. And I tell you, it's carnal to the core. It doesn't look like Jesus at all. And you'll remember, your minds are probably going there now. Jesus' last prayer, where He prayed that His followers, that those that hear His word, those that hear the word preached through those that heard Him, that they all would be one as You, Father, and I are one. That's what Jesus said. So that the world might believe that Thou hast sent Me. Now you think about that. And you ask yourself the question, does my Christianity look like that? Does my Christianity look like that? Now we can look around us and we can say, whoa, I don't know where there is such a thing on a broad scale. I think most people are just focused on being in communion with a small group of people and that satisfies them. Many don't even get that accomplished. But that's not the real question this morning. The real question this morning is, does your Christianity look like that? Has something taken place in your heart, my brother, my sister, that enables you to walk with other people who are at a different place than you are, simply because you know that their heart is fixed on Jesus Christ? And even if they're weak in that, You're set to strengthen them. And you start thinking that way. You exercise your mind in that way. And you just lay aside all of the fears that come crashing in. Well, what's going to happen to the church? If I don't rise up and take a stand against this, what's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to my children? Well, those are legitimate concerns if you're dealing with sin. Those are legitimate concerns when you're dealing with hypocrisy in the body of Christ. They're not legitimate concerns when it comes to issues that Christians work through and come to conclusions within the context of a walk with God. Am I making sense? In that context, I take it this far. For you to walk away from a group of believers and say, I cannot conscientiously fellowship with you. You need to be able to say, I believe the candlestick has been removed. I do not believe God is blessing this fellowship. I have done everything that I know to do to turn this around to no avail. For conscience sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to unite myself with the people of God. And you start exercising your mind and your heart in that way. and see what God does. See what God does. All of a sudden, you'll find that there's a life, there's a vitality in your own experience. Now you can talk about things in a way that you could never talk about them before. Because it's in a godly context. It's no longer you versus them. It's me for Jesus. You for Jesus. You for Jesus. All of us for Jesus. And if anyone in our midst is weak in that, we're going to rally around and bring you along. And you'll find a fire starts burning in your heart. Because God is looking at that and He's saying, that looks like my Son. That looks like Jesus. That is what I sent Him down there for. That testimony is going to convince your unbelieving friends and neighbors. It's going to compel your parents to accept you. It's going to shut the mouths of the gainsayers. That's how God looks at it. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I was talking politics with an individual a while ago, and he was frustrated about government in the U.S., just expressing himself in a very agitated way, frustrated way. How can this be? And I told him, well, I can't change those who are in office in this country. I may not even be able to do much to change the general course of this nation. But one thing I can do, I can chase demons. I can do that. If someone is oppressed by demons, I can tell them where to go. And I can make a difference in an individual's life. Does your Christianity look like that? You see, when we think about politics and the condition of the world around us, the state of Ontario or the United States of America, did you ever stop and ponder the fact that Jesus did literally nothing to try to influence the authorities of His day? Nothing. You didn't find Him in a picket line anywheres. No protests against Nero or Herod. None whatsoever. All He said to Christians in relation to the civil government over them was submit to them. Yeah, submit to Nero. Submit to Herod. The kingdom of God, after all, isn't in meat and drink or any of these things that they're concerned about. You have a higher calling. So we could ask ourselves the question this morning, does your Christianity look like that? As we speak, the U.S. is sending a naval aircraft carrier towards the Korean Peninsula to anchor off the northern Korean shore there, just to send a message that we're here, toe the line, we're watching. And I hear my brothers and sisters talk about those things. And they say, we just sent a naval aircraft vessel into the waters off North Korea. We are doing this in Iraq. We are doing that in Afghanistan. And it makes the hair on my neck crawl. You're saying we, as Christians, as believers, are over there killing and maiming and raping and doing all those things that go with carnal warfare? You're saying we are over there doing that? One of the other answers that these young people gave to the Barna Research Group when asked why they're walking away from the church was that the church is too involved in politics. They say it didn't make sense. These young people, these 18, 19, 20-year-olds are saying it doesn't make sense that Jesus says what He says and we're doing what we're doing. Let's just stay free from it. Let's just say they are doing that. The authorities of this world are doing that. We are not involved. And maybe we can take a step closer to having our Christianity look like Jesus. And believe me, I get challenged on this point. I have probably been asked every question there is to ask. I don't know. Maybe there are a host more. out there? Why don't you vote? Why wouldn't you go to war for a just cause? All of those questions. What would happen if everybody was like you? Well, the simple answer to that is if everybody was like me, there'd be no war. I hope people would get along, you know. We'd be talking about Jesus. We'd be loving each other. You know, I would hope as a messenger, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I could respond by saying, listen, if everybody was like me, there'd be no conflict. We'd just use all these resources to feed the poor and help the needy and make this world a better place. How in the world is it supposed to help if I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, who never lifted his hand in that way towards anybody, when one of his followers did, he immediately healed and said, put your sword away. My kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. But it's not. Taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Another one of my primary concerns for the people of God. And again, when I say the people of God, I'm not talking about Protestantism. I'm not even talking about fundamental evangelicalism. They may be included, but that's not where my thoughts go. When I think about this, I take it beyond that into congregations just like this, scattered across America. Congregations that are committed, as the Acts chapter 2 Christians were. More and more, I'm concerned that we don't hear the Word of God preached with authority. And I've taken it so far to say that I don't share anymore. I preach. And I'm asking you, as fellow preachers, to just drop that from your vocabulary. You know, Jonathan shared with us the other morning. Maybe that has its place in a Bible study or in conversation. But when you get up with a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the Word, I say preach it, and preach it with authority. If you find that difficult, then get to the place where it's not difficult. If people interpret that as arrogance, search your hearts and just make sure that there is no arrogance in your hearts. And you young preachers in this congregation, let no man despise your youth. But be an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, in doctrine. Don't shrink back from that. I remember being blasted the first years of my ministry. Well, who do you think you are? You think you have all the truth? No, I don't. God has much that He wants to teach me. But there are certain things that I'm going to preach with authority. Because that's what the Word of God says. And we can give a list of examples right off the bat. When Jesus said, love your enemies, we can either say, don't you think He meant don't kill them? I mean, don't you think so? You know, and we can share our thoughts. I think He meant don't kill them. I saw a bumper sticker like that one day. Almost killed myself weaving through traffic trying to get to this bumper sticker so I can read it. I have this weakness. That's what it said. When Jesus said, love your enemies, I think He meant don't kill them. And that's okay for a bumper sticker. But when you're preaching the Word of God, you ought to preach the Word of God. You ought to preach with authority. You ought to say, when Jesus said, love your enemies, He surely meant don't kill them. And if you try to convince me otherwise, you have got to be kidding. That just cannot be. I think that's what blew the people away. Jesus didn't just read Scripture and give suggestions. He preached with authority. And you preachers, you ought to look like Jesus. You ought to look like Jesus in that way. Your children need it. The church needs it. The community needs it, desperately needs it. Men of God rising up with authority and preaching the Word of God with authority in that way. Well, let's take another look at the person of Jesus Christ and His ministry. You remember the time when He provided wine at a wedding to save the wedding host from embarrassment? You know, probably didn't have enough money, didn't want to buy any extra, didn't want to spend more than they had to. They ran out of wine in the middle of the celebration. Jesus just quietly filled the need. When His mother wanted to lift Him up, He very quickly just quieted things down. Our Christianity ought to look like that too. Just quietly filling needs, trying to smooth the way for those around us. He healed on the Sabbath. He did. Over and over and over again, He healed people on the Sabbath. The religious elite were frustrated, angry, upset with Him. But it seems to me that Jesus looked for opportunities to do that because He knew their hearts. He knew that that carnality needs to be stirred up in a religious person. And so He healed on the Sabbath again and again and again and upset those guys in their long robes and stroking their beards and their pious utterances, you know, how this ought not to be and all those things. He just went and healed people on the Sabbath day because He loved them and wanted to heal them. He knew that God was pleased with that. And I wonder, maybe there's somebody here that's still, for whatever reason, longing for the approval of the religious elite in your experience. And I urge you to examine your heart in that. Just quietly walk away from that. That doesn't look like Jesus. Those Diener for some lungs with the, you know, the talking about whether you should have rubber tires on your wheelbarrows or not, that's not Jesus. You know, and I use an extreme example. But people divide over those things. That has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're still seeking their approval, you'll never look like Jesus. Believe me. We need to just give that up and just say, it's enough for me if I have God as my Father, if I have Jesus as my brother, and if I have brothers and sisters around me that are a part of the family of God. That's all I need. If my parents reject me, so be it. And indeed do that carefully, with honor and respect. But do it if it needs to be done. He let a sinful woman wash His feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. He freely conversed with a Samaritan woman to the surprise of His disciples. This was a woman who had everything against her. Her ethnicity, she was a Samaritan. Her gender, she was a woman. Her lifestyle, she was living with a man she wasn't married to. And yet Jesus sat down, spent time with her, talked in public, where people walked by and saw it. I say your Christianity ought to look like that. You're getting together on a Sunday morning with like-minded believers, singing, praising, worshiping God, encouraging each other, is simply to equip you to walk out through those doors and mingle with a lost, confused world and make a difference in this life and that life and that life. You may never see a great revival because of your work, but neither did Jesus in His day. Did you ever think about that? He simply went about doing good. Jesus would have been dismissed as a failure as an evangelist in our day and age. I think He would have. As a missionary. He kept company and ate with publicans and sinners. I know a young girl. Maybe I've shared this with you before. I'm not sure. Some of these things stand out to me and I tend to repeat them. I know a young girl in Bible school of all places, was conversing, connecting with a needy young girl that was there. She was confused. She needed a lot of help. And so this Christian girl was spending a lot of time with her. And she had a respected Christian girl, I say Christian in parentheses, walk up to her and say, if you really knew what that girl was like, you probably wouldn't want to spend that much time with her. The daughter of a highly respected church leader. Think about it. Going through life, baptized, a member of the church for probably 6 or 8 years. Looking at a situation like that, where a solid, born-again Christian girl is spending a lot of time with one who is struggling and hurting and has obvious issues in her life, and saying, if you really knew. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Jesus, if you knew the nature of this woman, you wouldn't allow her to do that. You wouldn't connect with her on that level, so personal, that you allow her to wash her feet with your tears and dry them with her hair. After all, her hair ought to be covered. But Jesus did those things all the time. All the time. That was His life. He went about doing good, doing things that just flabbergasted the religious hypocrites, and yet connected with the lowliest of the lowly. He was loved by the humble and hated by the proud. Early on in my Christian life, I observed that in a few people, and I said, God, if You'll do that for me, I'll embrace it. I want that. I want those who love You to love me, and I want those who hate You to hate me. I don't want a lot of just casual relationships, you know, where everybody gets along with David Lapp. As a Christian, that was never my pursuit. I was challenged recently in that by a God-fearing Christian brother, just feeling like there's something wrong. I have too many enemies, and I'm willing to examine my life in that. If there's anything I can do to make peace, I want to do that. But I want to say this, I feel no compulsion to be a friend to hypocrites or to be a friend to those who are piously religious on the outside and proud sinners on the inside. I feel no compulsion whatsoever to get along with them or with the people of this world who are bent on sin. And I ask Him the question then, as we look at that, what does the Bible say? How did Jesus live? And you know, I could do this with a wrong heart. I could just be defending myself. I could be trying to get back on Him. And I could be as far removed from Jesus as anybody else is. God knows my heart. Paul at one place said, even though I don't know anything against myself, that in no way justifies me. Only God can justify me. But I ask Him, which, as you read the Scriptures, seems to be the most pleasing to God? For you to go through life with everybody at peace with you, everybody speaking well of you, or for me to go through life with a lot of enemies. And we left it at that. And I'll leave it with you at that. Jesus had a lot of enemies. And He said things like this, if they do this to the green tree, what do you think they're going to do to the dry? He was loved by the humble and hated by the proud. And I'll go so far as to say this, your Christianity, brothers and sisters, ought to look like that. Your Christianity ought to look like that. If you want the young people coming on, your children, many of you are young, your children are still young. If you want your young people, your children to grow up and say what mom and dad have must be the real thing, your Christianity must look like that. You need to take a stand in areas that cause conflict, that cause difficulty, that bring separation, even among those that would name the name of Christ many times. He was loved by the humble, hated by the proud. Children came to Him and were blessed. You remember that, how the children came and sat on His lap, and He talked to them and blessed them. And I say, your Christianity, no matter how old you are, Brother Daniel Bovid, could you hear me? Your Christianity ought to look like that, where children just love to be near you. Amen. Amen. And at the same time, the money changers scramble and fall over each other to get out of your way. Think about it. Here was a man who could sit down on a rock outside on a hillside maybe, and the children just clambered onto his lap. They came. They got their blessing. He smiled on them and they went away just feeling good. While grown men fell away in front of Him, scrambled to get away from Him. And I say, your Christianity ought to look like that.
It ought to.
You name the name of Christ. And I look at some Christians today and I wonder if they have enough spit in them to cause a problem for the devil himself. Seriously. They go through life, it doesn't seem like there are any ripples, no problems, business goes well, church life is great. We go, we warm a pew with the family, go back home, stop for a meal, watch a good movie in the evening, and life goes on. Would it astound you to hear me say that most people like that will probably go to hell when Jesus comes? If there isn't enough life in us to cause a conflict in a dark, confused world such as this, when Jesus Himself said that if you're going to live godly, you'll suffer persecution. And I'll say it again, I'm not here to condemn you, but I am here to encourage you and to say with authority that if you can live your life without opposition, you're no Christian at all. A woman caught in the act of adultery heard him say, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. While her accusers heard him say, which of you can cast the first stone? She heard him say, I don't condemn you. Her accusers walked out condemned. A woman caught in the act of adultery, the law said she must be stoned. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Did anybody else condemn you? She said, no. She looked around, they weren't there anymore. Which, by the way, fulfilled the law. The law said that her accusers are to cast the first stone. Her accusers had to be there for the law to be fulfilled. And so Jesus, without violating the law, looked at a sinful woman and said, I don't condemn you. Just get up. Don't do it anymore. Don't do that anymore. Your Christianity ought to look like that. It really should. Your Christianity ought to look like Jesus. The common people, I'll finish that part of it with this, heard him gladly. The Bible tells us that the common people heard him gladly. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They heard him say things like, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. The place where I'm going has room for every one of you. And if that weren't the case, I'd go and make room so that all of you can be with us in heaven. Those are the kinds of things they heard him say. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he could say those things and the common people just thronged to him. They came. They rejoiced in the gracious words proceeding out of his mouth. And at the same time, he looked at another group of people and he said, you snakes, you hypocrites who wash the outside of the cup, but on the inside you're full of dead, stinking bones. How are you going to escape the damnation of hell? He was loved by the humble, hated by the proud. To those who wanted to condemn him, he often had a question. They tried to catch him in his words. He often responded by asking a question. And I think our Christianity ought to look like that. You know, sometimes when we just ask a question back, it causes the other person to think. And I see that in the life of Jesus. He asked a question just simply to get them to open up from within their own mindset and get them to think from their own perspective, reason it out. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Well, show me a penny. Whose image is on the penny? You see, he asked them. He didn't just say, sure, it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar. Pay your taxes. No, he said, whose image is on the penny? To Caesar's. Well, then just give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Let me ask you this morning, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? Who are you created in the image of? And give to God what belongs to God. Set your heart this morning to look like Jesus. Give it to God. Give your whole life to God. Tell God, I want nothing more, nothing less than for my life to glorify your Son and exalt your name. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? Do ye not err? Have ye not read? Jesus asked those questions. Which of you convinces me of any sin? He said one day. And they couldn't. Nobody could. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing amiss. The Roman soldier that crucified him said, surely this man was the Son of God. Nobody could say anything against him, legitimately. Yet they killed him. Hanging on the cross, these are the words that came out of his mouth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the thief he said, verily I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. To his mother he said, woman, behold your son. Concerned for her well-being, he looked to John and said, son, behold your mother. My God, came out of his mouth, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm thirsty. The creator of the universe created the heavens and the earth. Created all the waters, separated the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. Told the seas, this far you will come and no further. Looked over a sinful creation and said, I will destroy the earth with a flood. And the heavens opened up and the fountains of the deep opened up and the water rose over the highest mountains. This man, the person of Jesus Christ, now hung on a cross. And he said, I'm thirsty. And without taking the time to elaborate on that, I'll just simply say, your Christianity and mine ought to look like that. The next time we're tempted to think of our rights and what we have coming to us, life oughtn't be this hard. After all, haven't I? Next time those thoughts come, just think of Jesus on the cross. Say, ah, I'm thirsty. With all of the waters in heaven and earth at his disposal and refusing himself even the comfort of a drink of water. Think about it. Ask yourself, does my Christianity look like that? Do my children see that in me? Do my brothers and sisters see that in me? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Ultimate, absolute trust in a sovereign God will mark the person who truly believes. Our Christianity ought to look like that, that no matter what happens, we can commit it to God. Say, there's a sovereign God that is watching over all of this. This already passed through his, in front of his eyes. He obviously means it for my good. Thank you, Jesus. One writer put it in these words, and I'll try to close. I'm not sure what time I started or what time I'm supposed to be finished. You know, what time did I start? What time do you normally close the meeting? One writer put it this way. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. Could I ask somebody for a paper towel or Kleenexes? He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone. And today he is the centerpiece of the human race, and the leader of mankind's progress. And this writer says, I am far within the mark. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. The person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because 3 days later, He rose from the dead. 40 days later, He ascended to heaven. And from that exalted position in heaven, He poured out His Spirit upon the earth and anointed a people to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to open the eyes of the blind, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And He established the body of Christ on earth. He established the church, the people of God. Christians they were called. Little Christ, those who live the life of Christ upon this earth to the glory of God. I'm going to read to you, as we think of that, as we think of Jesus' work in establishing the church and pouring out the Holy Ghost, in equipping people to live this way, in praying for them that they would be one, as He and the Father are one. Listen to what a man by the name of Hamilton Smith said in the year 1918. In speaking about the conditions of the church of his day, in reference to Ezekiel chapter 34, where Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, talked about how the shepherds of Israel are not feeding the flock, but they're feeding themselves. And then talking about how God was going to judge those shepherds and how He was going to deliver the sheep from out of their hands and gather them together. He says this: the Lord does not deliver His people. I'm just breaking in towards the end of this writing. But the Lord does not deliver His people from the powers of the enemy and then leave them. He also gathers them. And so we read, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. Now listen very carefully. I touched on this earlier. And if you want your life to look like Jesus, you have to get this. You have to get this. If you want your life to look like Jesus. So we read, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And then he says, separation, bringing them out, and gathering must go together. Gathering them together. Do you remember what Jesus said through Paul? Come out from among them and be separate. God wants to gather His people out of the world. And you will be My sons and My daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He gathers them together in the church, in the body of Jesus Christ. Separation and gathering must go together. Separation without gathering only puffs up and leads to the spirit of the Pharisee and to further scattering. Do I have your attention? You men especially. Separation without gathering only puffs up and leads to the spirit of the Pharisee and to further scattering. When the Lord separates His people from evil, He gathers them around Himself. Christ is God's great gathering center. We may get Christians together, but if it is not gathering to Christ and with Christ, it will only add to the scattering. We may gather people together around some great truth, or to deepen spirituality, or to increase holiness and thus make a holiness church. Or we may get Christians together to express the truth of the one body and to maintain a scriptural discipline and thus make an ecclesiastical church. We may gather believers together to preach the gospel and thus make an evangelical church. But however good our intentions, if we fall short of gathering to Christ as the living center, we shall only add to the scattering. Would to God that every church leader believed that. Would to God that every Christian brother who names the name of Christ would believe that. However good our intentions, if we fall short of gathering to Christ as the living center, we shall only add to the scattering. It has been well said by another, it is not Christians but Christ who has become God's center. We may gather Christians together, but if it is not Christ in one's own spirit, it is scattering. God knows no center of union but the Lord Jesus Christ. Where then, my friends, does this idea come from? That we can have our unified body. They can have their unified body. If you don't agree here, just go there. Where does that come from, my friends, if this is true? And verily it is. I tell you where it comes from. It comes from the evil carnal hearts of men, motivated by the master of deception, the father of all lies, the devil himself. Tells us that we can separate from our brothers. We can walk away. We can cause a division and still name the name of Christ. God says no. And I believe that the burden that was on this Hamilton Smith's heart is a burden that every Christian professor should carry today in the religious climate that we're in. It is Himself the object. God Himself is the object. And nothing but Christ can be the center. Remember that in your next brother's meeting. God is the object. Jesus Christ is the center. The person of Jesus Christ, what He believed, what He taught, how He lived, His very being must be in focus in a brother's meeting for it to come out right. And all the brothers said, yeah. Yeah, you need to walk out of a brother's meeting absolutely convinced that God is smiling upon you. Saying, I'm pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful servant. I don't think that's going to be a surprise at the end in that sense. No, we're not going to feel worthy. We're not going to feel like we measured up. It's going to be grace and purely grace. But I think we can hear God say that. Well done, good and faithful servant. There may be gathering, but if not with me, it is scattering. We are by nature, he closes with this comment, listen carefully, we are by nature so essentially sectarian that we have need to watch against this. I cannot make Christ the center of my efforts if He is not the center of my thoughts. And so when you think about the issues facing the body, the issues between you and another brother, you and another sister, the difficulties that you need to work through together as a body, is Jesus Christ the center of your thoughts? Is the vital question here this morning. Is Jesus Christ the center of your thoughts? Jesus Himself said, He that is not with me is against me. And he that does not gather with me scatters. You don't want that. As Christians, you don't want to be among those who scatter. You want to be among those who gather. And this writer is saying the only way to be effective in our gathering is to lift up Jesus Christ as the center figure, the central focus, the absolute authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Just looking to Him all the time, all the time, all the time. In front of your computer, in your quiet time, in your business, in your brother's meetings, as you preach, as you listen to the words preached. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that's in focus. He that believeth on the Son, John said, hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth over him, abideth on him. So compelling. And I realize my attempts to bring this out are absolutely meager and feeble. But embrace this as a fact. Ask God to impress it upon your hearts by His Spirit. So compelling is the person of Jesus Christ that to merely neglect Him seals your eternal damnation. Merely to neglect Him seals your damnation for all eternity. Conversely, you turn your hearts to Jesus, you believe on Him, you embrace, you accept the sacrifice that He made for your sins, and your salvation is sealed. So much has God vested in His Son, Jesus Christ, that merely to neglect Him is your damnation, and merely to believe in Him seals your salvation. Think about it. I'll read this yet in closing. Sometimes it's interesting and helpful and inspiring for me to hear these things from different perspectives. And here we have a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, converted to Jesus Christ as an unbeliever at a later date, if I don't have him confused with another person that I have in my mind. But here's what he wrote. We look back on history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and wealth dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. And then he says, in one lifetime, I've seen my fellow countrymen. He was a British man, an Englishman. In my one lifetime, I've seen my fellow countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world. The great majority of them convinced, in the words of what is still a favorite song, that the God who has made them mighty will make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian proclaim to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. An Italian clown announced that he would restart the calendar to begin his own assumption of power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as a wiser than Solomon, more enlightened than Ashoka, more humane than Marcus Aurelius. I've seen America, wealthier and in terms of weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that Americans, had they so wished, could have outdone an Alexander or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin a forbidden name and the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keep her motorways roaring and the smog settling, and with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam. And today we could add another 2 unpopular wars and the threat of another one to the list. All in one lifetime. And he says it again, all gone. Gone with the wind. Then he says this. Behind the debris of these self-styled, sullen supermen and imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one person. Because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have hope, the person of Jesus Christ. And I invite you this morning to wrap your life around that fact, that there is yet one person in whom we can have hope. Things are confusing, things aren't going right. If you wonder about this, you wonder about that, come to Jesus, the one who says, I am the Lord, I change not. The one whom Paul spoke about when he said, You are complete in Him. You are complete in the person of Jesus Christ. You'll never be complete as a church member. You'll never be complete as a good husband. You'll never be complete as a good wife, as a good mother, as a good dad. You'll never be complete as a successful businessman. You'll never be complete as a psychologist or a psychiatrist, studying how the people's minds work, why they do the things they do. You'll never be complete in listening to them and their conclusions. But in the person of Jesus Christ, you are complete. God says, He, Jesus Christ, is the head of all principality and power. And you are complete in Him. Believe it. Believe it. Young people, accept it. Set your heart to be a real Christian. Set your heart to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Fathers and mothers, I make this appeal one more time. As we consider the person of Jesus Christ, ask yourself the question, does my Christianity look like that? Does my Christianity look like that? Does it look like Jesus? Your response to that question will determine whether 20 years from now, when your children are grown, you can look back and say, it was good. Or you look back and say, oh, if only I could do it over again. May God bless you as you ponder those things.